together. Then we'll turn to Psalm 101. May God give his help then as we turn to the preaching of his word. This is said to be in the title a Psalm of David, and many have concluded that these are the words of a younger David who was anticipating being put upon the throne of the kingdom. The words of a younger David who is resolving as to how he would behave in his house when God would establish it and within the kingdom over which the Lord was setting him. And indeed, we need resolutions. We need to know before we set out what we intend to do. Of course, we're rightly cautious about Peter and his resolutions to do what he had no native strength to do. We do need to remember with any resolution how entirely dependent we are upon the Lord to carry it through in any measure at all. But yet, how dangerous it would be to be without any resolutions. That would be like being a rudderless ship upon the sea. And so, by the grace of God, David, he had the seeds before the full crop came up. How precious are these early, this first love, if you will, of David for walking with integrity. It's likely to have been David in his youth, but by the same token, there's nothing here in the Word of God itself that would exclude us from thinking that this could be an older David. What if this is David recovering his first love? What if this is David profiting under God's rod upon his house? David, who towards the end said, "Though my house be not so with God, yet hath he made with me an everlasting covenant ordered in all things, and sure, this is all my salvation and all my desire." It is never too late to recover one's first love, and the Lord is pleased with such. The Lord is pleased with holy aspirations, even where we lack perhaps the sand in our hourglass to make them realities before the sand runs out. Even if one who is far along in the journey and who has had, humanly speaking, their chance and their day to order their house before God, God is still pleased with holy desires. And that's what we're singing about when we sing Psalm 101. We're singing about holy desires, what we intend to do, what we would do. And God is pleased with that. He accepts that in Christ. For the soul to say, "Oh God, thou knowest what I would do." And so may young and old profit alike from this psalm. It's an excellent psalm for those who are just setting out upon their way. And it's of instruction to children, to young people who have not yet formed a household of their own. This is a special season of life for you to be thinking about how will you live in a house if God establishes a house for you and gives you a house of your own. This short psalm of 8 verses you could memorize and pray that God would bring it to fulfillment in your life. David, in this psalm, as he speaks, as the human author, he speaks under several considerations, 3 at least. One thing is that he is speaking as a pattern for magistrates. And the Bible gives instruction to magistrates. And that's a very simple point, but it's an important one. You may hear things about how magistrates are supposed to be instructed by the light of nature. And indeed they are. And what a mercy that is, that magistrates should be instructed by the light of nature. It means that in lands where the Bible has never come, that even that God has not left human society without any pole star, as it were, to guide by, he has given to man a natural conscience. And this is of great mercy with God, and it's of great use to restrain gross wickedness, that we have the light of nature. However, how dishonoring it would be to the Word of God to say that in a land where we have the Bible, that the magistrate shouldn't be instructed by the Bible. In fact, it's hard to begin to grasp why someone would think that. But the Bible itself, in many places, gives instruction to magistrates, lest someone should think, well, in Psalm 101, David doesn't exactly say, as a king, I resolve to do this or that. There are other texts, like Proverbs 25, take away the wicked from before the presence of the king, and his throne will be established in righteousness. That's the same principle that's here. David, as a king, is saying, I'm going to remove the wicked from my presence. They're not going to be my counselors. They're not going to be my cabinet members. And God makes a promise to any king, Jew, Gentile, whosoever he be, the king who removes like dross the wicked from his presence, his throne will be established. And as we have opportunity, we ought to bring that testimony from God's word to rulers and magistrates, that they shouldn't have openly wicked people as their cabinet members and advisors and so on. Now, that's when we consider David, we should consider him as a pattern for magistrates. We should also consider him, secondly, as a type of Jesus Christ when we're looking at this psalm. He says something that may echo what you know from your New Testament when he says, a froward heart shall depart from me. I will not know a wicked person. Our Lord Jesus, hasn't he forewarned us in the Sermon on the Mount that in that day many will say unto him, Lord, Lord, and he will say to them, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, for I never knew you. And when he said so, he was alluding to Psalm 6, alluding to our present psalm, but he claimed to himself to be the perfect fulfillment of Psalm 101. And everything else that's kin to it in the Word of God. You see, it's Jesus Christ who perfectly succeeds in fulfilling these pledges and resolutions in the 101st Psalm. And we could think how David failed in this. As good as his intentions were, he failed when his son Absalom was a murderer and he didn't punish his own son, and Absalom crept in by degrees back and got into the favor and into closeness with David. That was his failing. But the Lord Jesus Christ never failed. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who reproves the earth with equity, who strikes the earth with the rod of his mouth. He does not judge according to what his ears hear. He judges matters as they are. He is the perfectly righteous judge. He is building up a kingdom and a house that is perfect, and he is the king in that new Jerusalem and that blessed and happy place where the rivers of the water of life do flow, that place where there shall not enter into it any one that loveth and maketh a lie. The fearful, the unbelieving, the sorcerers, the whoremongers shall not enter into the city that Christ is king of. It's Jesus Christ who does all this perfectly. And so as we understand that, we ought to make it our great ambition that we would enter in to that city and house where Jesus Christ reigns, that we would have with us that holiness without which no man shall see the Lord, that we would be as in Psalm 15, that we would have that character, clean hands and a pure heart. And so that we might expect to enter into the place where God dwells. And David, he's a pattern for magistrates. He's a type of Christ in the psalm. But he's also an example to the brethren. He is the firstborn amongst many brethren. What a precious title that we can call him by. He is our brother. And we sing with him. He, by his Spirit, inspired this psalm. And we are to take it upon our lips. We are to sing with him leading us. If you were to have an elder brother whom you greatly respected, and he was ahead of you in years and experience, and he was telling you, "This is how I order my house," you'd be all ears. You'd be saying, "Let me look unto this example. Let me lean upon this strength." If he was coming to you like he does in this psalm, and he was saying, he's beginning actually with singing, "I will sing of mercy and judgment." If you had this sweet-spirited elder brother who has the oil of gladness upon him, who's overflowing with thankfulness to God, and he's seeing clearly, and under God, he's ordering everything rightly in his house, and he says, "Let me teach you how to order your house," you would say, "Oh, yes, my brother," you would embrace him, you would drink in this teaching. And so, our Lord Jesus is here, and he is here as an example to the brethren. He gives us instruction how we should order our houses. Well, the psalm contains David's resolutions to reform and to purify his house. And I want to show you five things concerning David's resolutions. The first thing about David's resolutions is that they are accompanied with holy joy. And we learn that from verse 1. "I will sing of mercy and judgment unto thee, O Lord, will I sing." And the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering. And joy is expressed with singing. Notice that even in these resolutions that David makes, which have a character of holy severity to them, notice that even as he's speaking in terms of holy severity, he's speaking with great joy. He will sing of mercy and judgment. He will sing. Are you one who sings to the Lord? This is not something optional. This is not something that we may lay aside. This is not something where we might say, "Well, so-and-so has a certain buoyant spirit, so of course this person sings, but not me. So-and-so has a certain kind of gift for singing, but not me." You may not accept or exclude yourself from this duty and privilege of a Christian to sing unto the Lord. And if you were to do so, notice how everything would become distorted and imbalanced. If we were to exclude the first verse from Psalm 101, it would be terribly distorted. It would be far less winsome and attractive than it is. But it begins with this holy joy by a man who has experienced in God's dealings towards him, God's mercy towards him as a sinner, and God's, together with that, God's perfect judgment. Mercy without compromising perfect righteousness and judgment. David has known that from the Lord, and he adores the Lord for his perfect dealings, and then he is resolving that he likewise will deal in mercy and in judgment. Notice Psalm 101 is following on from Psalm 100. We were quite encouraged, I think, when we saw that the Lord opening up Psalm 100 to us about serving the Lord with gladness. And see, there's a reason why the Holy Spirit has arranged the Psalms in the way that he has, so that as he enables us to serve him with gladness and sing to him in Psalm 100, then we come to the next psalm and we realize that that holy joy of making a joyful noise unto the Lord that unless we follow up those joyful shouts and keep those joyful shouts with us all the way through as we reform and as we endeavor after holiness, that our joy will degenerate. That if we do not carry forward our joy in the Lord into a process of reformation, then how will our joy be any different from the joy of a hypocrite, as in the parable of the sower, where the seed springs up, it's received with joy, but that joy is a fading joy. We ought to carry the joy of the Lord with us in all that we do. The joy of the Lord is your strength, Nehemiah said to the people when he was leading them in reformation. Reformation should still be serving the Lord with gladness. After all, what kind of reformation do we really need? We don't need a reformation in which we are driven by the lash of legal terrors. We need a reformation in which we count ourselves dead to the law, married to another, Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, by whom we bear fruit unto God. May God send us that kind of reformation and resolution, which is accompanied with holy joy. The second thing about David's reformations is that they proceed from personal piety. Not only are they accompanied with holy joy, but they proceed from personal piety. In verses 2 and 3. Before he begins to speak about who it is that he'll surround himself with or won't surround himself with, he speaks in the first person, I and me, and so on. Take this step by step in the second and third verses. He says, I will behave myself wisely in a perfect way. He's setting his sights very high, isn't he? He's saying, I'm going to behave with prudence. I'm going to behave with wisdom, with that kind of and God-given enlightenment of my mind and all my faculties, so that I will take the word of God and I will apply it to all the situations that I face. I will act prudently. It's the same word that we have in Isaiah 52, that the Lord's servant will deal prudently and be exalted and be extolled. David resolves that he will behave wisely in a perfect way. He will walk with uprightness. That is perfect in the sense of blameless, not perfect in the sense of sinless perfection in this life, but in the sense that there is integrity, there's no duplicity, and there is no truce with any known sin. He makes this resolution, and then he breaks out into a prayer. Oh, when wilt thou come to me? How can we do anything by way of pursuing holiness and implementing reformation except we be dependent on the Lord? Total and continual dependence upon the Lord. In fact, if your intentions after holiness and reforming life in your house don't require you to be dependent on the Lord, they're wrong. Because then they're just external and they're just something that you can do as a matter of form. You need to aim at such holiness and reformation as will make you feel your helplessness, as will make you cry continually for supplies of divine mercy and support. Oh, when wilt thou come unto me, he says. And then he focuses his resolution. His first resolution was to behave himself wisely in a perfect way. He cries for the Lord's presence and visitation, and then he focuses where it is that he's going to be behaving himself wisely in a perfect way, and that is in his house I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. And again, perfect in the biblical sense, free from hypocrisy and upright, with no truce made with sin. I will walk. I will go through life, through the course of life. We might notice the way that someone walks. We notice their pace and gait and the direction in which they walk. If we were to just have a snapshot of them mid-stride, we couldn't really tell where are they going. But if we were to see them over the course of time walking, we would know something about where they're headed. And so David resolves upon this, that he will have this continual course of life, his walk, and it will be within his house. And this is where piety begins. It needs to begin within one's house, whether we are a private person or whether we are a magistrate. We are most ourselves at home. We are unguarded in our homes. And so we ought to resolve that there first, that we might walk before God. The next thing he says is in verse 3, I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. This is what I was telling you about, where the word Belial appears. No wicked or Belial thing before mine eyes. Now understand that this is not David saying, I am so perfectly and angelically holy that it's kind of beneath me to live in this world. Or it's really beneath me to live in a world where there are wicked things. It's not a resolution from pride, but it's a resolution because he knows his own heart. Because the heart is deceitful above all else and desperately wicked. If I set a wicked thing before my eyes, and my heart being what it is, then it's as good as saying, I'm departing from the Lord. Because I am so influenced by what I see. Because I am temptable. That's why. Because I know that I was conceived and born in sin. That's why I'm not going to set any wicked thing before my eyes. And we need to guard the eye gate. The lust of the eyes is one of these things that is in the world that we must put off. If we want to walk with integrity before God, we need to guard our eye gate. Now, this term Belial, it's associated with some things in the Bible. One of them is idolatry. Deuteronomy 13, if sons of Belial come and tempt you to go and worship another god. It's associated with covetousness and theft. Deuteronomy 15, where it speaks about a wicked or Belial thought, where you think, well, I won't pay back my brother. So it's covetousness and theft. That's Belial. Sodomy is Belial. Judges chapter 20. The sons of Belial come and propose this wicked thing that they wanted to do. Belial, that's false witness bearing, like the sons of Belial who were found to bear witness against Naboth. So you need to resolve on this with the aid of God that you will not set any wicked thing before your eyes. You need to decide that the door is closed. Let me challenge you to think of this in terms of what comes before your eyes upon screens and entertainment. This is sort of an obvious or immediate application. That what you look at, let's not have this figment of a thought to think, well, I'm just looking upon this or that, I'm not actually doing it. See, the resolution of a Christian is not to set it before his eyes. And so there are some obvious forms of Belial or wickedness that we should not set before our eyes. Not fornication and adultery. You know, there can be an entire movie, an entire show that is basically predicated upon the central character who your affections get attached and you sympathize in order to lead you in the end to the place where you will say he was justified to break the seventh commandment or whatever it be. Don't set that before your eyes. Blasphemy, the taking of the name of our God in vain, the taking of the name of Jesus Christ as a common curse word. You know, think about if you would have someone come into your living room and sit down upon your couch and begin to use the name of your blessed Savior like it was a curse word. Now, would you sort of sit there passively and say there's any number of ways you could begin to engage with that, depending on the person and circumstance, but you wouldn't take that passively, and you wouldn't say, now come on back, and let, you know, with no correction. So we shouldn't be setting that before our eyes, the blasphemy of the name of our God. Sorcery and magic. It is now pretty common, I think, even amongst professing Christians and so on, to have before their eyes, even as entertainment, things that are warp and woof associated with sorcery, witchcraft, spells, etc. It's difficult for me to grasp, how do we get to that place? Because we need to resolve, that's not going to be what entertains me. I'm not going to set that before my eyes. There are subtle things as well, aren't there? There's not only fornication and adultery, but we also need to be thinking about the way that David himself, when he was lured into breaching the seventh commandment in the gross way that he did, how did it begin? It began by looking on something that got his desires working. Be careful about seduction and suggestion and hinting. When we think about the fifth commandment, too, I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. That includes wicked breaches of the fifth commandment. That is, especially, I mean, dishonoring those who are our superiors. How far does the fifth commandment extend? Notice that in this psalm, David says, he speaks in verse 5 about him that hath an high look. So in other words, pride and scorn for those who are above us in authority under the Lord can be revealed in our facial expression. I want you to think about that when it comes to things like entertainment and so on. Now, actors, actresses, they're actually professionally trained. They're really good at what they do. And so they pour all this skill into being able to make a certain expression in a way that it just comes off so smoothly and you sort of buy into it. And they're actually far more clever than you or I are. And we have to at least begin to think about this. If we're setting something before our eyes, is it the kind of thing that will teach us just how to have that high look? How to be haughty? How to be cutting? Etc., etc. The Christian's duty extends this far to this kind of thing. Because remember now what we're saying. We're setting ourselves to behave ourselves wisely in a perfect way. We are saying, I am going to live prudently before God in my house, and oh, might He help me to be prudent and upright in my walk. In this life, that's it. This is what I'm setting everything on. That I'm going to live prudently before God. And that means we need to take this on board also, to set no wicked thing before our eyes. He says, still on this personal piety from which his resolutions proceed, he says, I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me. He's saying, I'm in this to the death. I know that there are those who turn aside. I know that there are those who profess and apostatize. I am not going down that road. I am slamming shut the door to that. I will walk before God. I won't let the deeds of an apostate, I will not let cleave unto me. So these holy resolutions, oh, may that God would work them within us. They are accompanied with holy joy. They proceed from personal piety. And they also, we see as a third thing, they involved a separation from the ungodly. Verses 4, 5, and 7. Now, we need to live in this world. God has placed us in this world. Christ did not pray that we should be taken out of this world, but that rather that we should be kept from the evil. And we must and should look on the opportunities that we have of contact with the ungodly in this world as opportunities for the gospel's advance. But it's one thing to say we live in the world, but we are under no necessity of bringing the wicked person into our house and embracing them as a bosom companion. And in fact, it is our duty not to make the openly wicked our servants and our advisors and our bosom companions and our trusted friends. David resolves separation from the ungodly in this psalm. And again, remember that this has a number of implications. It applies, as I alluded to magistrates, and they have a duty to not make wicked persons who could perhaps bring political clout and money and everything with them, but the magistrate needs to make godliness his priority in terms of who he chooses to associate with himself. It applies also to Christians, and one way that we can at least begin to think about this is that a family business, as an example, is really an extension of the household. And so that is no doubt maybe not as obvious, or tends to not be as obvious in post-industrial revolution days. We tend to have a separation between the home and the workplace, but still the connection is not entirely obliterated. And biblically, when we're speaking about who we choose as our servants and so on, we're speaking about those that we choose to work for us in that setting, which is basically an economy. And we're not about to tell you that the Christian is duty-bound to only employ individuals who are truly regenerated unto God by the work of the Holy Spirit, but nonetheless, we should make it our aim, as much as it lies in our power, if we have businesses, not to tolerate openly wicked persons in that context, because that has spiritual ramifications. It'll have an impact upon us, upon others that are under us whom we're responsible for. And I'm quite aware that the government has different ideas about what you could make to be terms of employment. However, we need to remind ourselves that last time I checked, the government doesn't own our family businesses, despite what Marxist principles might say to the opposite. We need to be governed in what we're doing by the word of God. Now, so separation from the ungodly is one of David's resolutions. What kinds of wickedness was David intolerant of? It's interesting, doesn't it, that he could have said the drunkard and the adulterer and so on. There's a little bit of a different angle to it. He says in verse 4, "A froward heart shall depart from me. I will not know a wicked person." And so there can be someone who has a froward, a perverse and rebellious heart, who is a danger, really, a spiritual danger to the home, because he is defiantly opposed to Jesus Christ and his rule, and he will be a disturber of all that is good. And so we need to resolve as much as it lies in our power to not tolerate this within the sphere of our influence. Also, slander was of great concern to David. "Whoso privily slandereth his neighbor, him will I cut off." Slander, think of how it damages everything. It can happen. It does happen, sadly, every day. We think of, well, the realm of civil government and how accusations fly and how even lone accusers can assassinate someone's character and things of this nature, how bad reports about others are used, each party using them against the other to advance themselves and things of this nature. It can happen in the workplace as well, that one slanders another in order to promote himself. But this is toxic poison. And as much as it lies in us, we ought not to tolerate this being practiced under our sphere of responsibility. David was also concerned about pride. "Him that hath an high look and a proud heart will not I suffer." We ought not to reward and promote those who are proud. They no doubt will make great claims about themselves. They will be eager to be put forward, but we ought to be looking rather, as much as in us lies, to lift up those that are meek and that are humble. Even think of Joseph, how the Lord promoted him, how his faithfulness was noticed by another and he was put forward. So ought we to do. And deceit also was of great concern to David. Verse 7, "He that worketh deceit shall not dwell within my house. He that telleth lies shall not tarry in my sight." No doubt there are certain cultures, and especially where the light of the gospel has not shone, where it tends to be that to deceive someone, as long as you're successful and you're not caught and so on, well, that's A-okay. That's just a way of doing business. But it ought not to be so with the Christian. And in order now to, within our sphere of responsibility, to uphold these principles, we need to be those ourselves who are asking God to search us and asking him to come mercifully visit us. And so David, he practiced holy separation. This was one of his resolutions. Going with that, a fourth thing is that he favored the faithful, as I was already alluding to, that instead of keeping the proud and him with a high look near to him, David would be looking for others who had the opposite character. Verse 6, "Mine eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with thee. He that walketh in a perfect way, he shall serve me." And our God is adorable and wonderful. And one thing that our God says to us in Isaiah 57, he says, "This is the one to whom I will look, him that is humble and of a contrite heart." The Lord is able to look through all the flotsam and jetsam of men who promote themselves and who push forward their own names. And the Lord lights with his eye upon the one who has a tender and a meek heart. The Lord Jesus highlights their character. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, and so on. Within Christ's house, these are the ones that he sees, that go unnoticed by others. His eye is upon the faithful in the land, that they may dwell with me. That's the reward that the servant of Christ desires, that he might dwell with Christ. And so if our God does this, so ought we to do as we have opportunity, that we would notice and promote and keep near at hand those who are faithful. And then fifthly and finally, David's resolution, we notice how broadly it extends. In the final verse, I will early destroy all the wicked of the land, that I may cut off all wicked doers from the city of the Lord. Godliness begins at home, and each one of us should make applications to walking before God in our home. But there are others who have public offices, and the magistrate has a public office that extends beyond the home, and so likewise our Lord Jesus does, who will purge his kingdom of all evildoers. As I was alluding to before, he outside will be the fearful and the unbelieving and the dogs and so on. Christ will cause his kingdom to be purged. The time of purging is not yet, because the tares and the wheat grow up together, but Christ will gather unto himself a city and a kingdom that is made of those who have been radically transformed from the wickedness that they lay in by nature and have been made new creatures. These are the ones, these alone. Don't be deceived. No one will enter the kingdom of God and of Christ without this change having become upon them. What will be the fate of the rest who remain in their wickedness? They will be destroyed, destroyed early, destroyed with zeal by our Lord Jesus Christ. And so in this psalm, as we sing it, truly the kingdom of God has come nigh to us. The kingdom of God has come nigh to you this day through the word of the King. And it comes nigh to you that you might be called to repent and to enter into this kingdom. And it calls those who have so entered the kingdom by repentance to seek to imitate after the pattern of this our elder brother, who does love righteousness and hate wickedness. Amen. And would you stand with me as we pray? O Lord, our God and our Father in heaven, how beautiful it is to behold thy mercy and judgment. O Lord, we do as sinners adore thy mercy, by which we are not consumed. And we also do adore thy judgment and adore thee for being a righteous God. And we ask thee to help us to practice righteousness and to administer righteousness, each within our own place and station, and indeed that the righteous reign of our Lord Jesus Christ might be known and might cover the face of this earth. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.